Thanks, Josh. Thanks, musicians. It's good to be able to sing praise to the Lord together. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, what Ben read out a little bit earlier. Thanks for reading that for us, Ben. Philippians chapter 2. Now, we haven't got so many verses that we'll be using outside of Philippians today as sometimes, but you'll find those on your sheet. And I'd like you to follow along, fill in the blanks. It helps you understand where the message is going, what's being said. So we've been doing a series in Philippians called Insights for Living. And the subject of this morning's message, I think, is an important one, persuading a cynical world. Our world is becoming increasingly cynical, isn't it? How do we get the light to them? How can we help them turn to Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word today, that you would help us understand what Paul is saying here, that we might live it out in our present dark and cynical world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's been about 25 years since Nolene and I lived in the country of the Gambia, West Africa. I think most of you know by now that we were in Africa for 3 years. And we lived in a mud hut village, where there was, of course, no electricity. So we had about 5 different possible sources of light. We could use torches. Batteries were available, but they were relatively expensive. Candles were readily available. They were cheap, but the light from candles, of course, was dim and went out with a breeze. There was kerosene lanterns. Kerosene lanterns were also readily available. They were more reliable than a candle, but again, the light wasn't all that great. Certainly didn't help you if you were trying to do some detailed work. But even 25 years ago, we had fluorescent solar lights. There's a little gadget about the size of a briefcase, and one side was solar panels. You'd turn that up to the sun during the day. On the other side were some fluorescent lights, which you could switch on and give you a few hours of power at night. Good light. And it was a good solution. But if a woman came into the clinic in labor, you really needed a good light. And our final source of light was petrol generators, which powered our electric lights. And that was a very good solution to that problem. What I'm saying is a world that is in darkness needs light. And the brighter the light, the clearer they see. These physical concepts are also spiritual concepts. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, as we've been singing this morning, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then he said to us in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So a world that is in darkness definitely needs to see the light. And the brighter the light, the better the world is going to be able to see. So we need to let the Lord Jesus Christ shine through us, don't we? And the brighter the better. Yes, and Paul is about to use the same analogy. Light is a common and important analogy in the scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's read those verses again so they're fresh in our minds. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Put simply, the more that we shine in a dark, cynical world, the more that they will be able to see. And we could end the sermon there. You might be glad to be able to go home, but Paul actually has much more to say that will help us. In Philippians 2 and verses 15 to 18, Paul gives us two ways to persuade a dark and skeptical world. Not us, yet not us, but the Spirit of God who is within us. The first way to persuade a skeptical world in these verses is lives that persuade. Lives that persuade. So let's put verses 15 through 18 in context. You might remember we've been emphasizing over recent weeks that Paul is really seeking to communicate to the Philippians the core virtue of humility. We read in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," so he didn't grasp after his godhood, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And Paul is saying that Jesus' core virtue was humility, and our core virtue is also to be humility. Paul says, be humble like Christ. In the verses before and after, he lists six evidences of this core virtue of humility. We've mentioned this before, but let's just briefly mention. Number one, our conduct is to be worthy of the gospel. That's stated in chapter 1 and verse 27. Number two, our church is to be united. This will be seen when we're walking in humility. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. Verse 3. We are to serve others rather than ourselves. Verse 4. We are to be sanctified and Christ-like. Verse 12. And we are to be content in all things. Verse 14. All these six characteristics flow from that core attitude of humility. Verse 15 begins then, "that you may become." Be humble, Paul says, with worthy conduct, a united church, others esteeming, others serving, Christ-like and content, that you may become. Then Paul lists three final outcomes of having the core virtue of humility. Look at verse 15 and note the words blameless, harmless, and without fault. And these three would mean that the Philippians shined as bright lights in a dark world that was crooked and perverse. Let's read verse 15 again, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So let's look more closely at those three final outcomes of humility. First of all, blameless. Verse 15, "that you may become blameless." Blameless means that no one can point to sin in your life. It does not mean sinless, because none of us will reach that state of sinless perfection until Jesus Christ returns or we pass away. It does not mean sinless. It means no sin is apparent. There is nothing that people around you can accuse you of in terms of sin. Blameless. Secondly, harmless. Harmless refers to pure, and it's something that goes a little more beyond blameless. Your life is not polluted by sin habits. And again, it doesn't mean sinless, but there's no sin tendencies in your life that haven't been dealt with. It's being like a high quality metal without impurities, like pure gold. Thirdly, without fault. Verse 15 says that you become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Without fault refers to what a sacrifice should be. It should be without spot and without blemish. Again, it refers to that there's nothing visible that anybody could be aware of. So the light of this spotless, pure life is in contrast to the darkness of a crooked and perverse generation. Have you heard of scoliosis of the spine? If I had someone standing in front of me and I was looking at their back, the spinal processes should be in a straight line, but they're not like that in everyone. In some, they're bent. There's a curve to the spine. That's called scoliosis. And it comes from the Greek word scolios. That's the word that's used here. It refers to crooked, not straight. Now, perverse is a little worse than that. It's something that is crooked and has been bent even further. So we could say a crook, a petty thief, is crooked. He's not straight, but some are perverted. They're twisted. They're wicked. Their sin goes beyond that of mere petty thievery. Such is the darkness of the Philippians' world, and such is the darkness of our world. Therefore, Paul says, shine. Since it's so dark, shine. And the brighter we shine, the more we're going to impact the world round about us. To the crookedness and perverseness of Paul's world, we could add the skepticism and the cynicism of our present world. Yes, our world surely is cynical and skeptical and make comments like, religion has been the cause of most of the wars in the world. Religion is nothing but a crutch that people lean on, meaning it's not real, it's just in people's minds. Or people say the Bible is full of errors, or the Bible's nothing but legends, and many other skeptical comments. I met Joseph Stoll one time. Joseph Stoll he's passed away now, is a pastor and author. And he had a son by the name of Joe, I guess named after his dad, who was also a pastor and author. Joe Stoll wrote, on a trip out of the country, I happened to meet a solicitor who was from our hometown. And we were surprised as we chatted to each other how much we had in common. He asked, did you say your name was Stillwell? No, he said, it's Stowell. And then he mentioned that he had a client who had the name of Stillwell. And the pastor went on to say, well, is that Arthur Stillwell? And he was quite surprised for the solicitor to answer yes. You see, Arthur Stillwell attended Joe Stoll's church and was an influential businessman in their hometown. The solicitor admitted that he had no client quite like this Arthur Stillwell. He explained that his clients would always want him to do whatever would get them out of trouble. But whenever he asked Arthur Stillwell what he wanted to do, he would just simply answer, do what is right. What do you want me to do? Do what is right. What do you want me to do? Do what is right. So solicitors and police are probably among the most skeptical in our society because they deal with so much deception. And a man who chooses right every time, when no one else is going to know, is going to impact even a skeptical person like a solicitor. So this man, Arthur Stillwell, had great influence on the solicitor. Be humble, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, truth is going to shine. Righteousness is going to shine. Humility is going to shine in the darkness. Walking worthy of the gospel is going to shine. Being united as a church family is going to shine in our world. Selfishness, when everyone else is being selfish, is going to blaze like the sun. Yes, and so will Christ-likeness. Contentment, when others are complaining and disputing about various things that are happening in their lives, is going to stand out and make people take notice. Spotless and pure behavior will be radically different to what we see in our world in a skeptical, crooked, and perverted generation. So, don't let the world influence you, but you be radically changed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, to persuade a skeptical world. You see, a godly life will confront their cynicism, like Arthur Stillwell confronted that skeptical solicitor. If a neighbor is hurting, be kind. If a service person is less than competent, be patient. If everyone is doing it, be prepared to stand alone. Let's be pilot lights leading the way to God. Peter Carter was an ordinary and unknown pastor. But when a visitor attended the Sunday school and wanted to speak to the Sunday school children about the Lord Jesus, the visitor asked the children if they knew the Good Shepherd. And in their naivety, they said, yes, that's our pastor. A missionary visiting the same church said, if all the reasoned arguments to defend Christianity were destroyed, Peter Carter and the two or three men like him would remain an impregnable defense for Christianity. I like that. I want that for my life. And don't you want that for your life, that our very lives would demonstrate and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you find yourself in an ungodly and in a difficult environment, let your light shine all the more in that darkness of that place. The darkness needs it. Don't hide your light. Let it shine. Let's be peacemakers in the midst of trouble. Let's love when others are being unkind and bitter. Let's do this individually. And then when we come together as church, let's do it as a church body, that we might be that lighthouse on the hill. Let's simply do what is right, like Arthur Stillwell, because we've submitted our lives to the brightest star in the universe, the one who is called the light of the world. What persuades skeptical people? Our lives do. Their cynicism can't explain a godly life. The second way to persuade a skeptical world is words that persuade. Words that persuade. Be humble. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that they may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And that word in verse 16, all those words, holding fast, can be also translated holding forth or holding out. Verse 16 in another translation says, as you hold out the word of life. Since Paul is talking about witnessing to Christ and being a witness as a Christian in verses 15 and 16, I would think that holding forth is the preferable translation. It can be translated either way. I would certainly agree that we need to hold fast the words of Scripture so that then we are able to, quote, offer the teaching that gives life. For that's what a paraphrase says, to offer then out the teaching that gives life. Now, word of life only occurs two times in the whole of the Bible. Now, we know the word occurs a number of times, but word of life only occurs here and one other time, and the other time is in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And there it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And of course there, word of life is referring to Jesus Christ. But here, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, it's referring to the Bible, holding forth the truth, holding forth the word of life. Of course, for both Jesus and the Bible are the word. We offer the gospel to people around us. And that may be a fairly passive thing. Other times, it may be, as we offer the gospel to others, it may be much more aggressive. We know that because Luke 14 and verse 23 says, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Make them come in, Jesus said. Don't just say if you want to, but make them come in. Not that we can change anyone, but God has chosen to work through us as we obey him and compel them to come in. We use every argument, every explanation, every motivation that we can think of and that God may give us on the spot to lead people to Christ and insist that they be born again. You must be born again, Jesus said. Verse 16, Philippians 2 and verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Any servant of Jesus Christ like Paul, who has sacrificially served to bring in the harvest, wants to see the harvest come in. No one wants to take one of those old-fashioned scythes and be using the scythe in the harvest field during the summer in the sweat of their brow for day after day, acre after acre, and see no harvest. No one wants to do that. Paul didn't want to waste his time running and laboring. He wanted to see the Philippians to go on to maturity with persuasive lives and persuasive words. Paul was willing to sacrifice even more for the Philippians so long as he could see their lives changing for the Lord Jesus. He could see that harvest coming in. How much was Paul willing to sacrifice for their sakes? Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul and the Philippians were both sacrificing for their faith. They both were. Paul had already mentioned the Philippians' persecution. In chapter 1 and verse 28, we read, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." And Paul was implying that they were or could be terrified by their adversaries because they were undergoing persecution. They had adversaries. And now he again mentions the sacrifice they are making for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel in verse 17. He says, "Yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith and the service of your faith." So they were sacrificing for their faith. The Philippians are sacrificing for the Lord, and Paul is adding to their sacrifice, his sacrifice for the Philippians. Now, there was a time when you could do one sacrifice on another. For example, if you had an animal that was a burnt offering in the Old Testament and it's there upon the altar, you could also take a drink offering, say a goblet of wine, and pour the wine out as a drink offering on that animal that is being sacrificed. So that's one sacrifice on top of another. And that's the picture Paul is using here in verse 17. He says, "Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on top of or on the sacrifice and service of your faith." But that making of a further sacrifice on top of theirs was not a time to mourn or be sad that he had to do this. This was a time to rejoice, for he adds at the end of the verse, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." And then he goes on to verse 18 to say, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." It's a privilege to sacrifice our lives for the Lord Jesus, and we can rejoice in that. So in summary, the Philippians should be shining lights in the darkness and then holding forth the word of life, holding out the gospel, communicating the gospel. Yes, and that would need to be sacrificial. It is going to cost to do that. I suppose the world can object, and it does object sometimes, when a person lives a godly life in front of them because that godly life convicts them of sin and they don't want to be convicted of sin. But the world will certainly object to our witness, our verbal witness, especially when we compel them to come in. They don't want to be pushed like that. Their negative reaction should not be supposed, however, to mean that we've done something wrong. Their negative reaction should be supposed to mean that we've done something right and we've touched their conscience. Paul's advice is, rejoice in the persecution. Don't worry about it. Rejoice in it. See it as God accepting you in that instance. Yep, the Philippian jailer could have said. He remembered back to that time in Acts chapter 16. Yeah, I remember Paul rejoicing at persecution like he's talking about here, maybe as the letter was read out at Philippi. Yeah, I remember that time. I remember how Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and they were thrown into prison. And I remember them singing hymns at night. What Paul's talking about here was real in his life. He rejoiced. And also Peter and John, Acts chapter 5 verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Don't be intimidated, dear friends. Live the life that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you. Speak up. Rejoice if someone is saved. And rejoice also if you are rejected. How are you to react to the difficult situation of people putting you down, rejecting you when you speak for the Lord Jesus? Jesus explained that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Listen to this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to the one who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, be kind, just as your Father is merciful. The post was dated 28th of February this year, and the blog was entitled Sedan. It said, collect some wood, the soldiers snarled. Young James Jetter assumed the soldiers were about to cook their dinner. He had seen the horror earlier that day of seeing the radical soldiers take the life of his mother and father and four siblings. He supposed that they wanted to gather wood to cook their tea. Only James had been spared from that family to be used as a worker. When the fire was well lit, James was surprised and terrified that they grabbed him. He tried to escape, but they were too strong. They tied his hands and they tied his feet. Good news for you, young one, said a soldier. We are going to let you live, but you must join us by becoming a Muslim. I can't become a Muslim, said James. I'm a Christian. Infuriated by the young boy's stand, the soldiers picked him up and threw him into the fire. They packed up their gear. They turned their backs on him, packed up their gear, and they left the area, supposing that he died. But young James didn't die. He managed to roll out of the fire and to find help. Doctors were able to save James' life, but he will always carry the reminders of that day. Scars on his arm and skin graft tissue. One arm is partly deformed by the burns. I don't know how this is going to work exactly. Maybe that in heaven those scars will be badges of honour, a reminder of the day when James refused to turn his back on the Lord Jesus. The article continued, what is there to remind us of the most significant of our life experiences, our commitment to Jesus Christ? Some will look back on their paycheck and remember the promotion they declined because they were unwilling to compromise their morals. Some will see a classroom and remember the first time that they stood for the Lord Jesus and were persecuted for it. Still others will see a gravestone and be reminded of the commitment that they made. There are two challenging aspects to witnessing. And I've got to say, witnessing is one of those primary evidences of our commitment to Christ. Two challenging aspects to witnessing. First of all, living a life that people really notice. And secondly, opening our mouth. Because once we open our mouth, the words usually come. The Holy Spirit helps us. Please don't be intimidated. You don't want to be a man pleaser. Every one of us surely wants to be a God pleaser. If you're doing what pleases God, by the way, you're going to be doing what's best for men, even if they reject you. And then there's the joy. There's the joy of obedience, the joy of seeing the harvest come in, the joy of fellowship, of sufferings with the Lord Jesus. The joy is found in Him and not in the circumstances of life. Certainly, any Christian that is living for Christ and witnessing to Christ will be rejoicing in Christ. Life is painful and difficult, but the joy that comes from this kind of life is irrepressible and will bubble up through all the difficulties of life. Oh, I want that to be the experience of my life. Don't you want it to be of yours? May the light of your light and witness be better than a kerosene lantern. May the life of your witness be better than a solar light. May your light blaze, filling the darkness like the lights in an operating theater or the very brightness of the sun itself. May the light of Christ blaze through you in a very dark world. All this is the outcome of having the mind of Christ, a mind of humility. Let's pray. Precious Lord Jesus, we don't know what is coming in our land, but we see the darkness darkening. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would determine in our hearts to be the light that is needed to shine in that darkness. I pray that you would help each one here. Father, the people before me have a harder job than I am because they're out there in the workaday world with so many unsaved people. Would you strengthen them, Lord? Would you give courage? Would you help them when they feel wounded by those around them? Would your word be ointment to the wounds? Would you bless them? But help us, Lord, to encourage each other and to stand strong for the Lord Jesus in a world that seeks to press us into its mold. We pray for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.